Philippians chapter 3, and we're going to look this morning at the first 11 verses. We've been talking about the fact that Paul's letter to the church in Philippi is full of godly instruction as well as encouragement for living our lives for Christ and for living our lives in such a way as to produce in us both joy and rejoicing. We've also mentioned the fact that about those things that produce real joy in the body of Christ, one of them being unity. In chapter 1, verse 27, Paul said, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." You see, when there's unity in the body of Christ, in the cause of the gospel of Christ, then there's going to be joy and rejoicing. You can count on it. Another thing that produces real joy in the body of Christ is humility. Humility is that attitude in our minds displayed in our caring for and in serving one another. And Paul in chapter 2 said, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind." That's another way of saying humility. "Let each esteem others better than himself. Let each one of you look upon not only his own interests, but also the interests of others." True humility puts Christ first, others second, and it puts ourselves last. And so both unity and humility produce in the body of Christ joy, and the lack of unity and or humility in the body of Christ will, of course, diminish our joy. Both unity and humility are things that are inside of the body of Christ. They are both what we could call internal affairs. But there are also things from outside of the body of Christ which are not to be allowed in the body of Christ. And if we do allow those into the body of Christ, they will greatly diminish our joy. And one of those things is legalism. Legalism is always a danger to the body of Christ, to the church. So in chapter 3, Paul warns the church in Philippi as well as us about legalism. Legalism, of course, is the byproduct of a self-righteous attitude. Legalism, what it is, it's human pride dressed up in religious clothes, wrapped up in religion. Now, if I can come up with some additional rules and regulations not required in the Bible, and then add those rules and regulations to my Christianity, you see, and then I seek to keep those rules and regulations which are not required by the Bible and which you do not feel are necessary, then I am now holier than thou. I'm more spiritual than you are because I'm doing more than you are, even though it's not required. That's legalism in a nutshell. And you can be legalistic or holier than thou by doing what other believers feel is not necessary to do, or by not doing what other believers feel is okay to do. And I might add, being proud of it. Legalism was not only a problem in the church in Philippi, but was also a problem in some of the other New Testament churches as well. For example, Paul, in writing to the church in Galatia, said, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage." In other words, stay away from legalism and all of its attitudes, from self-righteousness. Things got so bad in the church of Galatia that Paul had to warn them. He said, "If you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another." It had gotten so bad in that church. Paul, when writing to the church in Colossae, another New Testament church, said, "Beware lest any of you cheat or anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the traditions of men, according to the basic principles of this world, and not according to Christ." And one of those deceitful philosophies was legalism, and it was making inroads into the church there in Colossae. Legalism and its self-righteous attitudes was a problem in the church in Philippi. It was a problem in the churches of Galatia and Colossae, and it's also a problem today in individuals and in churches. It's a problem which robs us of our joy. Well, in the first 11 verses of this chapter, we have Paul's warning against legalism and against those who spread it. He says in verse 1 of chapter 3, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious to me, but for you it is safe." Now, it would seem at this juncture that Paul is attempting to wrap up this letter when he uses the word finally, but Paul's only now halfway through. He's got two more chapters to go. And what Paul is saying by the words finally is not that he's reached a conclusion, but that he's coming to a place of transition. And so Paul returns to the reoccurring theme in his letter to the believers there in the church in Philippi, that of joy and rejoicing. He says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." The first thing we need to understand here is that it's a command. As believers, it's easy, isn't it, to let our circumstances discourage us. Well, the cure for discouragement and disappointment is to rivet our attention on the Lord Jesus Christ and rejoice in Him no matter what. We can always rejoice in the Lord, can't we? Now, we don't rejoice over our difficult circumstances. That's not what He's asking us to do. And we don't rejoice over the problems that we're facing, but we can always rejoice in every single situation. We can rejoice in the Lord. And Paul says, this is not tedious for me to repeat what is a safeguard to you. Evidently, our rejoicing in the Lord and choosing to do so is a safeguard to a lot of problems in the church, a lot of problems individually as well as corporately. Now, Paul had told them this before in person while he was there. He was sending Timothy there eventually, who would say the same thing. He had sent Epaphroditus back there, who I'm sure had told them this, but he's saying, I'm going to tell you again. The people in the church there in Philippi, you see, were just like you and I. They need to be told over and over and over again. Repetition is a vital part of teaching and of our learning. And so Paul is going to repeat his command for those in the church in Philippi to rejoice in the Lord, knowing that we needed to hear that over and over again and be encouraged in that over and over again until it finally soaks in. We also need to remind ourselves at this juncture that whenever the Lord commands us, like it does here, rejoice in the Lord, that that is something that's possible for us to do. God's commands, you see, are always His enablings. But we must choose to rejoice in the Lord even when we don't feel like doing it. It's a choice. Rejoicing in the Lord is a choice to obey God. To rejoice in the Lord, what it is, it's an encouragement reminding us that the Lord, He's still on the throne. He's still in control. He still loves us. None of that has changed, even though my circumstances have. And so finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord for me to write the same things to you. Evidently, there are some other things he needs to repeat. It's not tedious, but for you it is safe. And another thing that he reminds them here is about their own safety to safeguard themselves from legalism. Now, it was something, of course, that they'd heard before, but evidently needed to hear again, something that they needed to hear in order to protect themselves and be on the guard. It's another warning, protecting them from those who were without, those who were trying to infiltrate the church and bringing their brand of legalism into the church. And so he says in verse 2, beware of dogs, not chihuahuas. Beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. What we have here are three commands in a row. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. All of these are commands, and all of them are warnings to beware. And what Paul is doing here is giving us a threefold warning, as well as a threefold description of those who bring legalism into the church. And they didn't just try to infiltrate the church in Philippi. These people literally followed the Apostle Paul around, going to all the places where he had previously established a church and then had moved on, and then seeking to pervert Paul's message of salvation by grace through faith alone, trying to pervert that message, telling the new converts to Christianity, the new believers, that there are some additional things. There's rules and regulations that if you were to add to your Christianity, then you would really be saved. Then you would be really righteous like we are. Then you can be also holier than thou. In this particular instance, these were Jewish legalizers who have come to be known as Judaizers. They were Jews supposedly saved. They believed that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. But they also believed that in order to be saved, you needed to be circumcised and to keep the law of Moses. In other words, you had to become a Jew. You had to become like one of them in order to be saved. And so these Judaizers added some additional rules and regulations as a requirement for salvation. It was not just, in their estimation, believing in Jesus Christ alone, but faith in Jesus Christ plus these things. Paul is saying, beware of the something else's. Now, according to the Bible, we are saved by our faith in Jesus Christ alone and not by anything we do or don't do. Does everybody understand that? We are saved by our faith and trust in Jesus Christ and His finished work on the cross and not by anything we do or don't do. It's trusting in Jesus Christ and His finished work on the cross for us, the fact that He died for our sins, and then appropriating that work in our lives, trusting and relying upon what He did and not what we do or can do. Anything else we do is the result of our salvation and not what saves us. You know, once we are saved, of course, we're baptized in water. We serve the Lord Jesus Christ. We give to Him and to His cause. We seek to keep the commandments to the best of our abilities, but not in order to be saved, but because we are saved. There's a difference. Obedience is a result of our salvation. It's not the cause. With these Judaizers, it was faith plus works. They were wrong then, and they're wrong now. I don't know why it is, but it's the nature of some to reject the grace of God and to go after legalism. But legalism is a cancer that will terminate a church's spiritual life. It'll do it to you individually. It'll choke out the life that Christ has given, if that's the case. But He says, beware, and that's a word, it's a command, then keep an eye on them. Be constantly aware of them. Why? Because they'll come in. And now He gives a threefold warning as well as a description of them. He says, beware of dogs. He's not here referring to the household pets that you and I know and love, but to the mean, the vicious wild dogs which roamed the streets during Paul's day. Scavengers quarreling amongst themselves and even attacking those that would pass by. That's what legalism does. It attacks those that are just minding their own business, just loving the Lord. They've received Him by grace and through faith, and now, like a ravenous dog, attacking those. You know, it's funny, but the Judaizers, who were Jews, would call the Gentiles dogs, but here Paul uses it of them. They prowl around the church seeking to win converts to their way of thinking. It's legalism. And then he says, beware of evil workers. These Judaizers, as well as those who are legalistic, they pride themselves in what they do and what they don't do, believing what they do to be works of righteousness. And Paul calls them evil workers, because what they do doesn't build up the church, it tears down the church. Their doctrine is destructive. Now, any attempt to please God by one's own effort draws attention away from what Jesus Christ has done on the cross and is the worst kind of wickedness. And then he says, beware of the concision. Some of your translations say the mutilation. And what we're talking about here is the physical circumcision that was given to the Jews in the Old Testament. It was a sign, an outward sign of a person's inward faith. It began with Abraham. It means really the cutting away of the flesh, signifying that person was no longer living after their own works, not after the flesh, but after the Spirit of God and in obedience to God. And that was just a sign. but the physical rite of circumcision had no spiritual value whatsoever if that person did not walk with and walk in obedience to the Lord. It didn't mean a thing because it wasn't a sign of what had happened inside. A New Testament equivalent might be baptism. Baptism doesn't save you. It's only an outward sign of what's already happened inside. We're baptized because we're saved, not in order to be saved. And so to be physically circumcised had no value at all unless you lived and walked after the Spirit of God as opposed to the flesh. And so Paul says about these Judaizers, really, you're not the true circumcision, which means the cutting around. He said, but you're the concision, which means the cutting down. What you're doing is really a mutilation. He's comparing these Judaizers to the pagans in that society who used to cut their flesh in their pagan religious rituals, thinking that their rituals, the things they did, made them right with their gods. And in case you haven't figured this out, this is not a mild rebuke. This is a very heavy rebuke by the Apostle Paul to all that are involved in legalism. Now, there are modern-day Judaizers, legalists. One example are the Seventh-day Adventists. Most of them believe that what you and I do about salvation by faith, but they don't believe that you can be saved unless you worship on Saturday. That's Jesus Christ, faith in Him, plus something else. And I might add, like they do. You've got the Church of Christ. And most of them believe, like we do, by or salvation by faith. But then they add that you've got to be baptized by them and in the fashion that they say. Both of those things are Jesus Christ, faith in Him, plus something else. It's faith and works. It's faith plus your performance. Now, Paul says that anyone who says that you and I need to add something to what Jesus Christ has already done on the cross in order to be saved are dogs, evil workers, and are mutilators. And we are to beware of them. And now Paul gives us a threefold description of what the true believer ought to look like. He says in verse 3, for we are the circumcision, meaning the true, who worship God in the Spirit, who rejoice in Jesus Christ, and who have no confidence in the flesh. First of all, this ought to be true of all of us as believers. We worship God in the Spirit as opposed to worshiping Him by our own efforts and by things we do or don't do, you see. Like the Judaizers, like those who are involved in legalism, offering to God their own performance, their own works, which of course is a result of the flesh. Seeking to be righteous by the keeping of some external law or by the worshiping on a certain day or a church's formula on baptism, and the list goes on and on. Paul the Apostle, in writing to the church in Rome, said, for God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so the genuine worship of God, it's something that's from the heart, it's inward, and it's not what we do externally. You see, you can lift your hands, and everybody will think, boy, they really must love the Lord and be wrong in here. It just doesn't mean a thing. Now, if that's the response to what's going on in here, now we're okay. We worship God in spirit, not by our flesh. And then it says, we rejoice in Christ Jesus. That word here, rejoice, is a different word than what we've been seeing here in the book of Philippians. It's a word here that means to boast. And what Paul is saying is, if you're a genuine believer, then rather than boasting in what we do or don't do, we boast and rejoice in Jesus Christ and what He has done. Do you see the difference? It's all about Jesus Christ. It's all about what He's done. We choose to celebrate Jesus Christ and what He's done rather than to celebrate ourselves and what we've done. And then he says, and we have no confidence in the flesh. We might ask ourselves that question. Have we learned, like the Apostle Paul, that in us, that is in our flesh, there's no good thing? You know, we walk out of a service like that and go, you know, I'm going to be better at this. And then before you know it, we're trying in the energy of our flesh to do something that we're not capable of doing. We have no confidence in the flesh. No confidence in our flesh to accomplish anything that's of value to the Lord. The Good News Translation says, we do not put any trust in ourselves or in external ceremonies. Now, these Jewish legalists, as well as others, place their confidence in their circumcision, in their being descendants of Abraham and performing religious ceremonies of all kinds, all things which they themselves could do. But none of those things could save them. And they did that to the exclusion of trusting in Jesus Christ and what he'd done for them alone. They trusted in who they were and what they did. And so Paul says in verse 4, though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks that he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. The NIV says, if anyone thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. The Living Bible says, if anyone ever had reason to believe that he could save himself, it would be I. You guys think you got reason to boast? He's telling these Judaizers, anybody who's legalistic and are confident that the things you do are going to get you some brownie points with God, listen to this. And then in verses 5 and 6, that's what we call one-upsmanship. You think you're good, listen to what I am. He says in verse 5, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. You know, try and top that. Interesting that the first four of these things had nothing at all to do, or Paul had nothing to do with at all. These are things that come by birth. And then the next three, of course, were things that he had a choice in. Circumcised the eighth day. Paul was circumcised on the prescribed day. Now, the law allowed for you to be circumcised under certain other circumstances, but he said, no, I did the right way. According to Leviticus chapter 12, were you? Of the stock of Israel, both of Paul's parents were Jews. He was not only a descendant of Abraham, but also of Isaac and of Jacob. Are you, you see? Of the tribe of Benjamin. Boy, there were 12 tribes of Israel, but this is the one tribe that didn't defect from the royal lineage of the Davidic kingdom. We stayed there with them. And so we're better than you are. Our pedigree's better. Got the papers to prove it. A Hebrew of the Hebrews. Now, we were brought up not in the Greek culture like a lot of you. We were brought up in the Hebrew culture, speaking Hebrew. Do you? A Pharisee. Not a liberal Sadducee, but a strict Pharisee. Hey, I'm fundamental. As they come. More zealous. You see, zeal, religious zeal, was considered by the Jews to be the highest virtue of religion. Paul says, not only did I love being a Jew, but I persecuted those of the church. In the law, blameless. In Paul's honest estimation, he never violated the law. It's like the guy who said, I've only made one mistake in my life, and that was a time I thought I made a mistake and didn't. Top that, Paul's saying. If anybody could be saved by what they do and didn't do, it would have been me. He said, but I came to the realization that none of that stuff was worth anything. I'll put my record against your record any day, you know. But what things were, past tense, gain, the things that I thought were to me an advantage or a profit to me, these things I've counted loss for Christ. One translation says, I once thought these things were valuable, but now I consider them worthless when I compare them to what Jesus Christ has done for me. All the things he was talking about were the things in verses 5 and 6. His circumcision, his being a Jew, the tribe of Benjamin, speaking Hebrew, being a Pharisee, persecuting the church and keeping the law. All of those things combined, Paul says, didn't get me one single brownie point with God. Not even one. All of his personal effort to make himself righteous before God was a colossal waste of time. The things I used to boast in are absolutely worthless. They didn't make any difference at all. They didn't make me righteous at all. After being saved, Paul the Apostle realized what Jesus Christ had done for him, and he had done all that was necessary for him in order to be right before God. And he realized, what could I add to that? How could I add to the righteousness of Jesus Christ? Boy, if you think that you can add something to what Jesus did, you got a real problem with pride. That's a bottom line. Boy, that sure levels the playing field, doesn't it? Because we can all come the same way, and we can all come. Even if you weren't born a Hebrew, even if you don't speak Hebrew. But indeed, I also count all things lost. Not just what he mentioned in verses 5 and 6, but everything else. I give it all up. For what? For the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. For this personal and intimate relationship with Christ, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. Evidently, we've got to get rid of some stuff. Legalistic attitudes and philosophies and all kinds of things and pride. And if we don't, we're not going to know the Lord like we ought to. That's what Paul's saying. No longer religion now, no longer my efforts to try and get close to him and win his approval. Now it's a relationship. He counted all these things that he used to count so important. They came into focus and they were nothing compared to Christ. And I like the fact that it is now 25 to 30 years after Paul's conversion. And he said, I count all those things a loss. He came to the conclusion after weighing those things out, they were worthless. He traded all of his own righteousness for the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And he says, the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus. And then he adds, my Lord. Paul's life was now lived not to promote himself and his own credentials, but to know Jesus Christ in an ever-increasing depth. And this is a word that means to know him by experience. It bears mentioning that Paul said, Jesus Christ, my Lord. You see, it's true that Jesus is the Lord, but is he your Lord? Our highest ambition as Christians ought to be to know him by experience. I suffered the loss of all things. Even all of his companions turned on him, of course. And what was important to him was that he gained Christ. He lost things, but he gained Christ. Jesus Christ was the real prize. In fact, we'll begin speaking on that issue next week. He's the prize that we're running after. There's no comparison between Jesus Christ and things. Now, if you are not a believer, I wonder what it is in your life that you don't want to give up, that is keeping you from knowing the Lord. And we could say the same thing to the believer. For us believers, what is it in our lives that we're not willing to give up, to count as a loss in order to run after Christ? We need to stop and weigh these things out like Paul did, come to this grand conclusion. Is it pride? Is it selfishness? Is it some sin? Is it your job? Is it unforgiveness? You're not going to forgive somebody? Is it some relationship? I mean, you can plug a lot of things in there that could keep us even as believers. What exactly is it? Paul says here, not only do I want to know him more and more, but look at verse 9, and be found in him. That's in Christ. Not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, trying to please God in my flesh. Boy, was that a bummer. And a disappointment, if you want to be honest. But that which is through faith in Christ, but the righteousness which is from God by faith. One translation says, no longer counting on being saved by being good enough or obeying God's law, but now trusting in Jesus Christ to save me. I like the words in the song, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Boy, that's bottom line. When we come to Jesus Christ by faith and trust in Him, we give our lives to Him. God takes the righteousness of Christ and places it on our account, and He takes our unrighteousness and places it on Christ, who of course died for that. How can you improve on that? You can't. And by our believing and trusting in Jesus Christ, we are righteous before God. There's no way to improve on that. Abraham, it says, believed God, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. That was before the law, and that was before circumcision, just to prove the point. Isaiah said this, but we are all like an unclean thing, and all of our righteousnesses, that's the best we can do and polish ourselves up to God, are like filthy rags. Titus, Paul writing to Titus, said, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us with the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, who He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, and having been justified by His grace, that's getting what we don't deserve, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. It's all His work. Do you want to stand before God someday in His righteousness or in yours? Paul learned to trust in Christ, not himself. And then he goes on in verse 10, says, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death. See, a legal attitude towards our relationship to Christ keeps us from knowing Him and delving further into His person, because we're going about it the wrong way. He says that I may know Him. Paul wanted to experience all that Jesus Christ was and is, His person and His presence. In fact, he realized that's all that life was about. J. Dwight Pentecost, who said, quote, I do not believe that there has been a spiritual giant yet who has not had a spiritual appetite for Christ. A longing for Christ, you see. And then he says, to know the power of His resurrection. Paul wanted to experience the same power that raised Christ from the dead. He wanted to experience it in his daily life, in his ability to say no to sin. And so should we. The power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is available to all of us. Paul, in writing to the church of Rome, said, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, so that the body of sin might be done away, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. That's what baptism pictures. The old man is going under, and the new man is coming out, raised to a newness of life. Not living after sin any longer, not living after the flesh. And then he says, to know the fellowship of His suffering. What we're talking about here is a partnership. It's a deep communion of suffering that you and I as believers share with Christ. You see, there are some things about Jesus Christ that we'll never understand without experiencing the things that He went through, the suffering and the persecution and all. Then he says, to be conformed to His death. Paul was willing to die if necessary, to experience all that Christ was. And you know that the truth is, you and I have to die in order to do that. And I don't mean physically. I mean, we've got to die to ourselves. We've got to die to our own appetites and all in order to experience all that Christ was. And then he says in verse 11, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not only new life now that's possible through Christ and His resurrection, but also, ultimate thing, of course, was to be with the Lord on that day. Do we really trust in Jesus Christ and not our own performance? Do we stand on Christ, the solid rock? Do we understand that all other ground is not going to hold us up? It's sinking sand. That's what Paul's saying. And these are such great aspirations, to want to experience Christ, more of him, to want to experience the power of his resurrection, to want to experience the fellowship of his suffering, to learn things about Christ that we can't learn any other way, and to experience the attitude of Christ at his death, just to say, whatever you want, Lord. F.B. Meyer called these things the soul's quest. It's a spiritual quest. It's not a physical thing. It's not something we do. How bad do you and I want these things, or do we even want these things? You see. We worship God in spirit. We rejoice in Jesus Christ, and we have no confidence in the flesh. That's the only way to live. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, again, we come to you, Lord, and we're at your mercy. And we're so thankful, Lord, that Paul saw fit to repeat these things. Otherwise, we wouldn't have a record of them. And Lord, we admit and confess, Lord, that as often as we've heard these things, it's good to hear them again. It shines the light on some of the dark places in our life, Lord. And once again, Lord, we come to you, realizing we don't deserve the least of your mercies, Lord. Lord, we come to you realizing that you want to give us what we don't deserve. Lord, part of us longs to know you the way that Paul was talking about here. And you know well, Lord, that there's another part of us that doesn't want to make the extra effort spiritually. God, would you strengthen our faith and trust in Jesus Christ? Would you work in us both to will and to do of your good pleasure, Lord? Help us to yield to that and quit fighting it. Lord, and may we know you in a greater fashion. Put that longing in our heart, God. And Lord, for anybody here that's trying to make themselves right before you, Lord, by their performance, Lord, would you show them that it's impossible, that they can come in full assurance of salvation by placing their faith and trust in what Jesus Christ did for them. Don't let us be deceived. Thank you, Lord, for your word, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.